Welcome to A Look Ahead. For many of you who study regularly in scriptures and do so in an organized way, this will be an opportunity to look ahead to a lesson you will be studying in a few days. It's entitled Conformity, Compromise, and Crisis in Worship. It's lesson number 8 in our series on worship, and it's for study on August 20 of 2011. But let's begin by bowing our heads. Wonderful Father, we come now asking your continued blessing as we study together, we discuss the issues here and talk about what we should learn from these passages of Scripture. May your Holy Spirit guide us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Conformity, compromise, crisis. What do those words conjure up in your mind?
Laodicea,
wow. Well, what is evil? How does evil impact our worship? What do conformity, compromise, and crisis have to do with worship? Or don't they have anything to do with worship? As we look at society in general, which direction would you say it's headed? Now, you know there's very different beliefs about that question. If we see the world becoming more and more corrupt and pervaded with evil, entertainment, and evil behavior, can we remain uncorrupted? Well, in Old Testament times, the biggest spiritual problem for the Israelites seemed to be Baal worship.
Why was that such a problem to them?
I'm going to try to give you an idea.
Work on that. Okay.
I'm working on that. Okay. Yeah, let's work on that today. What do we know about Baal worship? Well, look at Hosea 4:11-14. The Lord says, "Wine," I'm reading from the Good News Translation, "wine, both old and new, is robbing my people of their senses. They ask for revelations from a piece of wood. A stick tells them what they want to know." Now, of course, these aren't just any old stick. These are sticks that have been carved to become Baal symbols. "They have left me. Like a woman who becomes a prostitute, they have given themselves to other gods. At sacred places on the mountaintops, they offer sacrifices, and on the hills they burn incense under tall spreading trees because the shade is so pleasant. As a result, your daughters serve as prostitutes, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. Yet I will not punish them for this, because you yourselves go off with temple prostitutes, and together with them you offer pagan sacrifices. As the proverb says, a people without sense will be ruined." So, Norm, there's a start.
What does a Baal look like? If you were to carve a Baal, is it an animal, a person, or...
Okay, a Baal is a person. Again, we're going to talk about all the things he's supposed to represent. He's usually represented as standing, holding a spear in one hand and a club in the other. And, reading on.
So we carve this thing and put it there and then worship it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
This tells me what it was. Mm-hmm. It doesn't tell me why Israel was so attracted to it.
And I'm getting to
going to work on that.
I think it was the temple prostitutes and the party hardy worship services. I don't know. It sounds sounds pretty.
It was pretty.
Sounds
gross.
Like Las Vegas to me.
Yes, some scholars suggest that the Canaanites believed that the mythical Baal died every year when the rain stopped, and then came to life again when the rain started again the next rainy season. The word Baal means, and that would be a more correct pronunciation, Baal means Lord, possessor, or husband. Baal was a Semitic god. The Canaanites believed that Baals dwelt in holy trees, springs, mountain summits, rocks, etc., and spoke of each of these local gods as the Baal, that is, the Lord of that particular locality. In Canaanite mythology, Baal had a virgin sister, Anath, who was thought to be the ferocious goddess of bloodshed and war. Baal's mortal enemy was Mot, the god of drought and scorching heat. Thus, the Canaanites believed that Mot would kill Baal each year at the end of the rainy season. Then Baal's so-called virgin sister, goddess Anath, would carry Baal's dead body to the mountains of the gods, where he would be raised to life again at the beginning of the new rainy season. So the theory behind this is, if you don't worship Baal, you won't get rain and your crops won't grow and your animals won't reproduce. In other words, you have to do this because this is the way you promote fertility.
This was going on up there in the Semitic, Mount Hermon was a an example of that. They'd see the clouds coming and then the rains and all this sort of stuff, and that was very real to them.
Yeah.
Was this people turning to worship creation rather than the Creator? They worshiped the clouds for the rain, they worshiped the sun for the heat, and they worshiped the spring and the summer.
But they had to go against what the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire was teaching them. The motive seems to be they want to be like the people around them.
Well, okay.
And when they wanted to get Israel into trouble, well, they had the ladies come down and invite them to a party or two, and off they went to enjoy what the rest of the world was enjoying.
Let's try to think in terms of ancient Israel now for a moment, and let's try to bring their situation into our time. Let's try doing it that way. You believe in God. We worship God. We go to church. We go to Sabbath school and so forth, and we believe that we're giving due respect to God. We try to reverence Him. But you still buy car insurance. Some of us have life insurance.
Are you saying they worship God and then they worship all these other things just for insurance?
Yeah. I mean, God takes care of you. God will take care of you. Worship at His temple on the weekend, and the rest of the week, maybe you have to do these other things to make sure your crops grow and your cows reproduce and your goats reproduce. I mean, doesn't that make sense?
Is that like worshiping God and carrying a rabbit foot or a lucky charm with you?
Yeah, maybe.
You think that's it?
But
there's more to it. I've got to the whole of it.
How then, when God says, if you do that, if you get involved with that, the neighbors are going to come in and wipe you out, and off they go into captivity. And, oh, we're in trouble. We repent, Lord. We did it wrong. Okay, I'll bring you back. Yeah. And before long, same song, second verse. Yeah. Why?
Well, the old philosophy of the book of Job, the oldest book probably we have in the Bible, and Job was not well off, and his health was bad, and his stuff had been taken away, and his family, and his four friends says he must have done something wrong. Mm-hmm. And nowadays, it's about the same thing. In fact, they even attributed that to Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men, and so forth. He didn't look like he owned anything, and
he can't be a good man because he's poor.
Right. And so his four friends said, look at your condition. You must have done something wrong. Why don't you just fess up? But today, it's the same philosophy. You get your instant wealth, your instant health, and your fire insurance premiums.
Well, closely associated with Baal was another goddess called Ashtoreth, a Semitic fertility goddess worshipped throughout much of the ancient Near East. She was the patron goddess of sexual love, maternity, and fertility. Images dedicated to her show her as a nude woman with the sex features grossly accentuated. Many figurines of the goddess have been found in Palestinian excavations, suggesting that they must have been carried by many people, presumably women, as charms or amulets. Prostitution as a religious rite was widely practiced in the service of this goddess. So, and some of you might know that she is the same goddess that was known in Akkadian. That's one of the major groups over and lived in what we would today call Iraq, as Ishtar, and from which we get our modern female name Esther, and from which we get our Easter celebration.
And that's why Easter has so many bunnies running around.
Bunnies and eggs and all that kind of stuff, yeah.
It it came from a fertility cult type religion.
Yeah. Another female goddess, Asherah, was also a counterpart for Baal. She was regarded as the goddess of vegetation. So it's all about getting your crops to grow. And I mean, if you don't understand exactly what happens and why those seeds that you pop on the ground, sprout, and here you are in a semi-arid area, and boy, if those things don't sprout, you have nothing to eat for the next year. You know, it's not too hard to understand. And of course, the most exciting and most interesting things going on is what's going on up there in the hills and the fertility cult things. I mean, there's both male and female prostitutes. You can do anything you want up there.
But when they came out of Egypt, their needs were taken care of.
Yeah.
They didn't have to do all this to have food. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. Mm-hmm. Their tents didn't go bad.
But there wasn't too much entertainment.
So it's really not the needs that they were worried about. It's the entertainment, the being like other people.
It's if the entertainment makes your crops grow, that's all the better.
Yeah, but that is the thinking today, that God is no fun. Mm-hmm. When really, that kind of entertainment, been there, done that, wears out, and you get diseased and sick. God's way really is the most satisfying form of entertainment, but people just think God is boring when God is not.
Well, the high groves, or the places under these broad spreading trees, were often dedicated to Asherah, but Baal was worshipped there as well. Beginning with the experience at Baal Peor in Numbers 25, just before they entered the land of Canaan, the Hebrew people seemed to be irresistibly attracted to these fertility cult gods. But how much different are we today? It is possible to bring the grossest immorality into our homes through the internet or television. The Bible tells us about Lucifer and Adam and Eve, all of whom began their existence in a perfect environment and all of whom fell into sin. Right in those perfect environments. This far from the tree of life, what are our chances of resisting the tide of evil? Look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 8.
Well, just a minute. You seem to be going in the direction that the reason why they had a tendency to go to Baal is because of entertainment?
Partly.
Okay. Mm-hmm. There must be more then.
Well, a combination of religion, entertainment. If you can get both at the same place, why not?
They get very near and dear
crops
to their gods.
Yes.
Wealth.
Well, you know, when I go to a preacher that's really preaching very well, I enjoy it more. Mm-hmm. Am I being entertained because I enjoy it more?
Possibly. But these guys weren't just enjoying the preacher. They were enjoying the prostitutes.
Okay, but
I hope you don't have any of those in your church.
I'm just saying that using the word entertainment might be too broad.
Well, look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. Well, go ahead.
Even religious things can be a pleasure. Don't confuse that with entertainment.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know where you're drawing a line there between pleasure and entertainment.
I'm not going to try to draw a horribly distinct line, but I think there are times when there are differences. There are things that are entertainment that are very unholy, and there are things that are very religious and very satisfying that are very pleasurable. Those two are at opposite poles. So I'll grant that just because you feel good doesn't necessarily mean that it's entertainment, therefore bad. But we have to understand that there are forms of entertainment that are deadly. Just ask these people.
Yeah.
Forms of entertainment that are deadly.
Yeah.
Like watching Christians being ate by lions.
Pay your money, take your choice.
Well, these all these social media can be extremely dangerous.
Yeah, but there's a lot of good in it too.
Yeah, yeah.
So we bring down here you are again. Using social media. We bring down dictators with social media.
Congressmen.
I like oranges. I like oranges, and they're healthy. But I don't go to garbage cans to find them, even though there may be one there.
You don't go to garbage cans?
Well, here's the Bible gives us some clue about what the problem was here. And I think we should ask the Bible to help us. Look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. When that time comes, now this is, remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives three major sermons. And he warns the children of Israel, and he warns them about the problems that are coming. And he says, remember what's happened in the past, and let's look forward, etc., and all this kind of stuff. In the middle of all that, he says, when that time comes, talking about the time when they're settled into the land, you must not do as you have been doing until now. You have all been worshiping as you please. What's the problem there?
They're figuring out their own worship rather than reading the Bible to see how God wants to be worshipped.
Well, Judges is one of the most way out books in the Bible. It has some of the most incredible stories that you can possibly imagine. If you're not sure, read Judges 19 to 21. But look at Judges 17, verse 6, and 21, verse 25. And it says there, this is one of the very low points in the history of Israel. There was no king in Israel at that time. All the people did just as they pleased. So what's the focus here? What's the problem?
Is that like today, the commercial, just do it?
Well, you may be doing something good, and that would be different.
Just as they pleased is, in some other translation, they did what was right in their own eyes.
Yes, exactly.
The same thing as in Deuteronomy, the same translation.
Now, when you say that, though, I don't quite understand a person that does things in what he thinks is right in his own eyes versus somebody that does things out of conviction. I mean, when you do something out of conviction, don't you have to find out, figure out, or make a decision of what you think is right?
But the problem is, no, you're absolutely correct. I'm not arguing with that part. The problem is, it's much easier not to do that. It's much easier to do just what I feel like doing.
Doing what other people are doing?
Well what did Lucifer do in heaven? He did what he felt like doing.
He wanted to do it his way.
He wanted to do it his way. The choice,
as opposed to what?
As opposed to God's way.
Well, then
God's
then
way is the
like
loving way. Satan's way is the selfish way. And that's exactly what's happening here.
Okay. But if Satan wanted to do it his way, isn't that suggesting that the other way was harder for him to do and more uncomfortable?
The problem was he didn't want to do it God's way. It wasn't hard to do. He'd been doing it, who knows, for millennia. But he decided all of a sudden that he didn't want to do it that way anymore. He wanted to do it his way.
But isn't he being honest?
No, well, he was deceptive.
He's honestly on the wrong train, going to the wrong place.
No, I think where he went bad is when he started using lies. Well, that's when it was really bad. Right. But he could have went to God any time and said, man, I'm getting tired of the way you're doing this stuff. What are you going to do about that? Because I need some help. Mm-hmm. But
he didn't.
It wasn't that he needed help. He needed help personally because he was pointing the wrong direction. But he wouldn't take instruction.
Yeah.
He refused to take instruction.
I saw this little girl, and she was helping her parents, picking up things and stuff. And she was so happy and doing all these chores and just beaming with happiness. Mm-hmm. And it really struck me. I thought, what is the difference between that girl and the other children I see who their parents can't get them to do anything or they complain about everything? What was the difference? That girl was so happy doing her parents' will. And yep. And I thought, that child is happier doing her parents' will than the one who is rebelling and taking all these negative emotions. And I always think it would be nice if we were that happy doing God's will
Yeah.
Because she was actually happier than the kid who was rebelling.
Mm-hmm. Well, is it unreasonable for God to expect us to strictly obey His commands? Is God a fuddy-duddy, fussy kind of God who says, boy, if you don't do it exactly the way I tell you, I'm going to zap you?
Yeah, He's a creator. He's the designer. He knows how His creation operates. And you can't have self-centered creatures doing their own thing to the destruction of the way the plan works.
But we don't worship other gods in our day, do we?
Well, we just don't have names for them. Well, they got programs called Idol, American Idol, and those things.
You have money.
Ellen White said it so well in the book. Well, this is in Review and Herald. It's also found in Prophets and Kings, page 177. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and His attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshipers of Baal. I think I need to read that one more time. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and His attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshipers of Baal.
So that's to say, if you have a false picture of God, then that is as much off track as the worshipers of an idol as the worshipers of Baal.
Yes. If you don't take the time and the effort to try to understand God the best you possibly can. In other words, what we worship, now if we're going to be really honest with us, everyone in this room here and all of our friends listening on television, each one of us is worshiping a different God, strictly speaking, because each one of us have slightly different ideas of what God is like. So God says, here's the evidence. I spread it out before you. Do your very best. Study that. Learn. You know, do everything you possibly can to incorporate that into your thinking.
And how about the statement, if you worship the same picture of God this year that you worshipped a year ago or 2 years ago, you have a graven image, you have an idol.
Mm-hmm.
We should be what can we know about the infinite one?
Yeah.
And we should be constantly expanding our understanding of the infinite.
That happens because we change, not because
He changes. He doesn't change, but He can't reveal Himself all at once. We can't process the information.
We have to be changed so that He can reveal some more.
He has so much to reveal. We'll be enjoying it for eternity. But He just can't reveal it to us now. We can't take it in.
But He has to use finite beings in time and space to reveal it.
Mm-hmm.
He has to talk in finite terms. He came as His Son, who was also God 2,000 years ago, to reveal what the Father was like.
Yeah.
Well, we need to. That puts a responsibility on us to be in the right environment.
Dear.
Because you can be in an environment like little kids. They can be told black is white and white is black, and they grown up in maybe like the Davidian compound or something where they have a distorted conception. And it's our responsibility then, would you say, to read the Bible for ourselves and not let someone else translate it for us?
Yes, to a certain extent it is. Do we need to actually challenge ourselves and others with Elijah's challenge? How much longer will it take you to make up your minds? If the Lord is God, worship Him. But if Baal is God, worship him. That's 1 Kings 18:21. Solomon is an example of someone who started out with a marvelous connection with God and had almost every advantage one could possibly imagine. And we don't have time to review Solomon's story, but God promises, he said, take a pick, what would you like? And he says, just give me wisdom to judge your people. And God says, well, I'll not only give you wisdom, I'll give you wealth and long life, etc., and honor, victory over your enemies. With all his wisdom, couldn't he see where things were going? But it seems the wives and money spoiled him. And his downward course, of course, is proverbial. So why do people sin? Where do those evil whims come from?
Somehow we seem to think it's fun. Or we think we need it. Or we think we want it somehow.
But it's clear that Solomon's downfall took years. There was a gradual, slight change in attitudes, and eventually we read the words of 1 Kings 11, 1 to 13, and I'm going to take us there for a moment. 1 Kings 11, and if you have a Bible, please join us. Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides the daughter of the king of Egypt, who was his first wife, he married Hittite women and women from Moab and Ammon and Eden and Sidon. He married them even though the Lord had commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with these people, because they would cause the Israelites to give their loyalty to other gods. Solomon married 700, not just ordinary women, princesses, and also had 300 concubines. They made him turn away from God, and by the time he was old, they had led him into the worship of foreign gods. He was not faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. He worshipped Astarte, the goddess of Sidon, and Molech, the disgusting god of Ammon. And if you know anything about Molech, this was the god you're supposed to offer your children to. You put a fire inside of him, get him red hot, and you offer your children on his red hot arms. He sinned against the Lord, this is Solomon. It was not true to him as his father David had been. On the mountain east of Jerusalem, that would be the Mount of Olives, he built a place to worship Chemosh, the disgusting god of Moab, and a place to worship Molech, the disgusting god of Ammon. He also built places of worship where all his foreign wives could burn incense and offer sacrifices to their own gods. Even though the Lord, the God of Israel, had appeared to Solomon twice and had commanded him not to worship foreign gods, Solomon did not obey the Lord, but turned away from him. So the Lord was angry with Solomon and said to him, "Because you have deliberately broken your covenant with me and disobeyed my commands, I promise that I will take the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your officials," etc. We know the rest of the story.
That is amazing.
Isn't that incredible?
Yeah. Didn't Ellen White, in discussing Israel versus modern day, to say that the angel told her, "Ye have done worse than they"?
Well, that passage we read about making modern idols is just about like that.
It is.
Yeah.
It is that.
What is that?
And you ask yourself, we didn't do anything like that. What would make that sentence true? How is it true today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, do we compromise?
Yeah.
Satan is an absolute master at the art of compromise. He will find every possible excuse to make sin seem okay. None of us needs to be convinced that we are all sinners. There are many verses in the Bible, just a few. 1 Kings 8, 46, 2 Chronicles 6, 36, Ecclesiastes 7, 20, Psalm 143, 2, Proverbs 20, verse 9, and of course, the famous one, Romans 3, 19 to 23. But so often we seem to believe there's nothing we can do about it. Is there? When we come to worship God, are we truly sincere? Is our worship of God confined to the church service and the Sabbath school classes? What happens during the rest of the week? And that, of course, was what the problem that the Jews had. If they went to worship, they went to the temple. They worshiped. Well, what did they do the rest of the week? Well, there's many verses in the Old Testament that talk about that. Micah says, even if I give rivers of oil and unnumbered sheep, what is it you want? You want a pure heart, a contrite heart, so forth. Well, think about the story of Jeroboam. You remember after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split away from, most of the kingdom was split away from his son Rehoboam, and Jeroboam became the king of the northern region. Jeroboam was threatened by the possibility that some of his people might continue to worship down in Jerusalem. So he selfishly constructed temples in his territory in Bethel and Dan. And Bethel is just a few miles from Jerusalem, with golden bull calves representing the fertility gods. In many ways, this new worship resembled the worship of Yahweh. He tried to make it look like it was the worship of Yahweh. And if you read carefully, he said, "Children of Israel, look, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt."
Well, when they were coming out of Egypt at the foot of Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf.
Mm-hmm.
And God didn't like it, and there was an earthquake, and some of them got dropped in the earth. Didn't they remember that? And now they're making calves again?
You would have thought so. You know, I think you're answering the question right there that you had at the beginning. Why would they go back to idols when you've had all this history and all this stuff that happened? You've got the kingdom splitting. You got the temple that's in the south. You got the king that's in the north. He wants to keep his people at the north. So he's going to have to invent a new religion and try to get those people to take that religion so they won't go down to the south.
That's why.
I think that is a very important point right there, because it's more than just being affected by the outside. It was a political thing. Mm-hmm. You look at all the kings of the north, all the kings, they always did evil in the sight of God's. It's because they were trying to develop this other religion to keep the people up there. And it was actually something that was trying to control the masses, kind of like the Mark of the Beast is going to do. Because what they're doing is that they're trying to control the people through religion. If you look at Ahab, for instance, who did he marry?
Jezebel,
where'd she come from?
Sidon. Your father was a priest of Baal.
Yeah, and the reason was because she had the knowledge about this religion that they wanted up at the north to even make their religion even more different than in the south. So I'm seeing a lot of political activity making them go that direction. And it's not just...
Would you say that was kind of an ecumenical movement among the nations in the north?
I don't know how to answer that.
Economically driven, probably, too.
I don't think it was political when they were wandering in the wilderness and followed Baal during the 40 years at Baal Peor.
No, that's a reversion. That's a reversion back then, wasn't it? But you talk about the time of Solomon, they didn't really have that much of a problem with Baal during the time of Solomon's.
Well, not
except
at the beginning
for Solomon. Yeah, Solomon is the one that kind of moved them that direction. It was their leaders that were doing it.
You see, by this time Solomon had all these wives from these other religions, and he needed to have peace with them. And so he would put together this religion you're talking about, which got all the people together and made them all happy. It was all one thing, but it abandoned God.
Ecumenical, did you say?
I did.
King Jeroboam of Israel fortified the town of Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. I'm reading from 1 Kings 12, verses 25 and following, and lived there for a while. Then he left and fortified the town of Penuel. He said to himself, as things are now, if my people go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices to the Lord in the temple there, and remember, they had the beautiful golden, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, Temple of Solomon down there. If they go and offer sacrifices to the Lord in the temple there, they will transfer their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah, and they will kill me.
Yep.
After thinking it over, he made two bull calves of gold and said to his people, you've been going long enough to Jerusalem to worship. People of Israel, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. He placed one of the gold bull calves in Bethel and the other in Dan. And so the people sinned, going to worship in Bethel and in Dan. Jeroboam also built places of worship on hilltops, and he chose priests from families who are not of the tribe of Levi. And you could guess. Jeroboam also instituted a religious festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival in Judah. On the altar in Bethel, he offered sacrifices to the gold bull calves he had made, and he placed there in Bethel the priests serving at the places of worship he had built. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, the day that he himself had set, he went to Bethel and offered a sacrifice on the altar in celebration of the festival he had instituted for the people of Israel. And you need to read on, but we don't care to go there now, to chapter 13 and find out what happened.
It wasn't good.
See, I think that you can all see the method in his madness there, because he wanted to keep the allegiance of the northern people at north, He didn't want him to go down there.
That's right.
All the kings followed him, followed his method.
Well, and if you look at that passage we just read, notice at least six things that that he did. He offered sacrifices and ordained non-Levite priests. He made calves of gold to worship. He made Bethel a place of worship. He made Dan a place of worship. And they had been told specifically, don't worship anywhere except in Jerusalem. He instituted a rival festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. He built shrines on high places. And, of course, what were the shrines on high places for?
Party hardy.
Worshipping the fertility gods. It is obvious to everyone who thinks about it that counterfeit money is most dangerous when it closely resembles the true. Jeroboam wanted his false worship to be as much like what happened in Jerusalem as possible. He even claimed that the golden bull calves were the gods that had brought them out of Egypt. Where do you suppose he got such an idea? And we've already mentioned the bull calf there at the foot of Sinai. Okay,
right.
Yeah. Exodus 32:4. Human beings, in fact, all created beings, are incredibly skilled at deceiving themselves. Think of the case of Lucifer, Satan. Even though he knows the full history of the great controversy and understands all that Christ accomplished by his life and death on this earth, he's still planning to try to conquer the New Jerusalem and get access to the Tree of Life at the end of the millennium. We can organize ourselves. Let's get together. We'll get in there. Y'all, you wicked people, we can get there. See the tree over there? We can get that.
What do they say? The heart, the mind, the thinking is the most deceptive thing on earth.
Desperately wicked.
Yeah, who can know
above all things?
Who can know it?
Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9, I believe, is the right verse there. How often do we, like Jeroboam, believe that we can make our own rules for worship? Look once again at the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 17-19, we won't take time to read it all, obviously. What can we learn about the worship of Baal by the behavior of those prophets on the top of Mount Carmel? They were leaping and crying and prophesying and probably accompanied by music. They were cutting themselves and spilling their own blood as part of their worship. No doubt there was a great deal of emotion. Didn't these prophets of Baal believe in what they were doing? Didn't they have a passion for their faith and their God, even a zeal that suggested the sincerity of their beliefs? I mean, can you fault them? I mean, weren't they honest? Weren't they sincere?
Sincerely wrong.
Very sincerely wrong.
Did they think that if they tortured themselves, that this piece of wood...
That would get their God's attention.
The piece of wood would like them better?
I guess. Well, are there any Christian groups worshiping like that in our day? Of course, we all agree we should avoid dull, monotonous, funeral-like church services. But we also should certainly avoid Baal-like services. Look at the quiet and dignified way in which Elijah approached the worship of Yahweh. And I think we need to look at those verses. Look at 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 30. 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 30. Now, these prophets of Baal have been leaping around and jumping and carrying on and doing all their things for quite a long time now. Okay, now it's Elijah's turn. And it says, then Elijah said to the people, come closer to me. And they all gathered around him. He set about repairing the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes, named after the sons of Jacob, the man to whom the Lord had given the name Israel. With these stones, he rebuilt the altar for the worship of the Lord. He dug a trench around it, large enough to hold almost 14 liters of water. Then he placed the wood on the altar, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the offering and the wood. They did so. And he said, do it again. And they did. Do it once more, he said. And they did. The water ran down round the altar and filled the trench. At the hour of the afternoon sacrifice, which would be about 3 p.m., the prophet Elijah approached the altar and prayed, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove now that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant, and have done all this at your command. answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, the Lord, Yahweh, are God, and that you are bringing them back to yourself. And the Lord sent fire down and burned up the sacrifice. The wood, the stones scorched the earth and dried up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they threw themselves on the ground and exclaimed, "The Lord is God. The Lord alone is God."
But it didn't do any good.
They were impressed by power.
Mm-hmm. That's, you know, Elijah prayed to God to prove this to them. And the only, what he wanted and had in mind was just might and power again. Mm-hmm. And
that's what they were worshiping.
Well, that's what they were worshiping, but it didn't fix anything. It didn't change anybody's mind.
Oh, it did. They all fell down and said, "The Lord is God."
Yeah, until their adrenaline left their bodies, and then
Elijah was the one that had the problem.
Look at Elijah. He lost it himself and started running, and then he ended up in the cave, and he told the Lord that, "I'm no better than our ancestors. We're no better than our ancestors." Remember he said that? And it's because he was looking at this might and power thing. It just doesn't work. Mm-hmm. And that's when God showed him about the still small voice.
Well, sometimes when God is about to lose contact, when people just don't understand, when people are losing contact with him, he has to come back and meet them at their level with might and power, trying to get their attention long enough that they can learn a little better.
Well, how do we worship God today? Is it dignified, respectful, and impressive to everyone looking on? If a complete stranger walked into your church, what would he think?
Which church?
Well, I'm saying your church.
Okay.
Well, there must have been a period of semi-revival, anyway, following the experience on Mount Carmel. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, it apparently did not last very long. But Elijah went down in Israelite history and in Christian history as a mighty warrior for God. And, of course, it wasn't too long before what happened? He was taken up in a cloud into a fiery chariot, really, to heaven. Pretty impressive. Well, look at Malachi 3:16-4:6. There's a very interesting message there. Then the people who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Now, Malachi is that little book that's just before Matthew, the last book in the Old Testament. Then the people who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard what they said. In his presence, there was written down a book of record of those who feared the Lord and respected him. "They will be my people," says the Lord Almighty. "On the day when I act, they will be my very own. I will be merciful to them as a father is merciful to the son who serves him. Once again, my people will see the difference between what happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the person who serves me and the one who does not." And then we turn over to chapter 4, the last little chapter of the Old Testament. The Lord Almighty says, "The day is coming when all proud and evil people will burn like straw." How much is left when straw burns? Almost nothing. "On that day they will burn up and there will be nothing left of them. But for you who obey me, my saving power will rise on you like the sun and bring healing like the sun's rays. You will be as free and happy as calves let out of a stall." And I don't know how many of you ever worked on a farm, but you put calves into stalls and make them stay overnight, and then in the morning you open and let them go out where they can eat in the fields, eat the green grass and so forth. They jump and they twist themselves in ways you can hardly believe. You know, they're just so happy. "On the day when I act, you will overcome the wicked and they will be like dust under your feet. Remember the teachings of my servant Moses, the laws and commands which I gave him at Mount Sinai for all the people of Israel to obey. But before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes," now when will that be? Or is that future, past, somewhere in between? Is it going on now?
Is that when Jesus comes back? Future?
Future, when Jesus comes back. "I will send you the prophet Elijah He will bring fathers and children together again. Otherwise, I would have to come and destroy your country. So what is your understanding of the Elijah message?
His message was a message of division. That way or this way.
Okay.
And it's the same today. Are you going to do it God's way or are you going to do it the popular way?
Hmm. Well, John the Baptist was called a kind of Elijah in Jesus' day. Why do you suppose he called John the Baptist an Elijah?
Made the people make decisions.
And he prepared people of what was coming, didn't he? Look at these verses. Matthew 17:11-13. Elijah is indeed coming first, answered Jesus, and he will get everything ready. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and people did not recognize him, but treated him just as they pleased. In the same way, by the way, what is the meaning of just as they pleased? Have we read that before?
So it was right in their own eyes?
Yeah. In the same way, they will also ill-treat the Son of Man. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Will there be another Elijah in our day?
Yes.
Is there another Elijah?
Well, doesn't it say the spirit of Elijah? That means it could be more than one.
Hmm. What would happen if someone stood up as Elijah did and challenged the way Christians worship today?
Now, wait a minute. Elijah didn't stand up and challenge how Christians worship, did he?
Well, no, but he stood up and challenged the way people were worshiping in his day.
Are you suggesting that Christians are like Baal worshippers?
Well, what if Christians like Sadducees, maybe, or maybe Pharisees?
Wow.
Oops.
Are you talking about me?
Well, I didn't mention any names. Well, would it or will it happen on the internet or on television? Now, or let me ask another possibility. Do you think this is going to be a one-person show or could it be a whole group?
You mean Elijah coming back in our day?
Yeah. Could there be a whole group that would be bring an Elijah message?
This might be a message by single, multiple. It wouldn't make any difference. It's the message.
Yeah.
Well, in Elijah's day, the world was, the inhabited Christian world was smaller. And today, it's all over the world. So it would have to be
a worldwide message.
A worldwide message.
The internet could do that.
Mm-hmm.
Television, satellite television could do that.
Yes.
Well, we talked earlier about how important it is to correctly, or as far as possible, understand the character of God. Are we correctly understanding and representing the character of God? Or are we, like prophets and kings suggest, no better than the ancient worshippers of Baal? Well, look at this. These words, again from the same author. From Elijah's experience during those days of discouragement and apparent defeat, there are many lessons to be drawn. Lessons invaluable to the servants of God in this age, marked as it is by general departure from right. You think that would describe our world? General departure from what's right? And now, the apostasy prevailing today is similar to that which in the prophet's day overspread Israel. And the exaltation of the human above the divine, in the praise of popular leaders, in the worship of mammon, and in the placing of the teachings of science above the truths of revelation, multitudes today are following after Baal. Maybe we better read those again. What were the conditions here? In the exaltation of the human above the divine, that's one. In the praise of popular leaders, that's another. And the worship of mammon, that's another.
That's money, right?
Money. And the placing of the teachings of science above the truths of revelation, multitudes today are following after Baal.
So if we're doing those things, we're worshiping Baal, essentially.
That's one of the ways to worship Baal, yes. Doubt and unbelief are exercising their baleful influence over mind and heart, and many are substituting for the oracles of God the theories of men. Do we ever hear anything like that on the news media, for example? It is publicly taught that we have reached a time when human reason should be exalted above the teachings of the Word of God. The law of God, the divine standard of righteousness, is declared to be of no effect. The enemy of all truth is working with deceptive power to cause men and women to place human institutions where God should be, and to forget that which was ordained for the happiness and salvation of mankind. That's Prophets and Kings, page 170.2. God has many thousands who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Many who long to understand more fully in regard to Christ and the law. Many who are hoping against hope that Jesus will come soon to end the reign of sin and death. And there are many who have been worshiping Baal ignorantly, but with whom the Spirit of God is still striving. Again.
Could you go back just to her quote that says that people are putting human institutions above God? Mm-hmm. I think it's the line or two above there. Do you have an example of a human institution where God should be?
Yeah, evolution.
Oh, okay.
Now, what else?
Well, I could.
Thinking of an institution, but.
You mean like buildings and so forth?
Yeah, yeah. So right. I see what she meant. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Hollywood. You know, we should be spending our time thinking about God, worshiping God. We're spending our time worshiping Hollywood.
Reached a time when human reason should be exalted above the teachings of the Word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's
amazing, huh? Well, how well are we doing in preventing our young people from worshiping at the altar of the God of entertainment? Can our church services, Sabbath schools, and young people's meetings compete with Hollywood's entertainment? Baal worship was highly entertaining, in addition to being visually explicit and highly addictive. And we already read that passage. God himself was not able to pull Israel away from that evil.
Well, you know what happens when people do this self-serving entertainment? They lose their focus. They can't learn as well. And so then they go down further. Mm-hmm. And like in a classroom, you have a terrible time keeping attentions over a few minutes.
Well, many of the Israelites must have believed that they could participate in the Baal Ashtoreth services and still worship Yahweh at his services. What does that tell us about compromise?
Can we ask you a question?
We can have it all.
That goes back to earlier parts. We read in Judges 17, I think it was.
17:6 and 21:25.
Yeah.
Same verse.
There was no king in Israel at that time. Everyone did whatever they pleased. How would a king change that? How did a king change that?
Well, for a little while.
Solomon didn't.
Under David.
For a while he did. Saul didn't.
No.
Ahab sure didn't.
No. In fact,
most
they made
of the
it worse.
Kings.
But there were a number of kings who did right in the sight of the Lord. He brought the people back. Josiah.
Mm-hmm. Hezekiah.
There were several who did the right thing, just as much as these guys did the wrong thing. I think that's true today. We have preachers who are trying to get us back to God. We have preachers who are teaching for doctrine and the commandments of men. We've got the same going on today.
So how do we protect our young people? That was the question.
You tie them up and put them in the closet.
Tie them up and put them in the closet, okay.
That's not acceptable.
Teach them how to study the Bible.
What if he doesn't want to study? What if they don't want to study the Bible?
You have to be an example.
Well,
I think you keep them healthy or happy with healthy activities. And it takes a lot of time as a parent to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you don't, they're going to find the group that is doing all
something
the
very different.
Internet games and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
So we've talked about worship here and all these things that could distract us. So what might be a good way to worship God if it's not worshiping Baal, if it's not the prostitutes, if it's not the flashy things and so on, if it's not, we're supposed to be jumping all over and...
It's pretty clear to me that what God says is, here's my book. Here's what's happened down through history. Sit down and discuss it and read the stories. Ask everybody in the group to read some chapters or maybe a whole book. Wouldn't that be incredible? Read a whole book of the Bible. And then sit down and say, okay, what did we learn about God from this book? And you can get some very interesting discussions going. And discussions that young people will be happy to be involved in. I'm doing a group like that right now.
Are there some handouts that suggest that on theox.org?
There are, exactly.
And that's one. theox.org?
Yes, for sure.
Are you sure? What is that again?
theox.org.
Well, can we as parents and church leaders find ways to challenge our young people to a better understanding of the Bible and its stories so they will be able to avoid our modern Baal worship?
You save the children by example.
Mm-hmm.
You show them by example how to worship. And it's amazing how much good it does. It doesn't mean it's a guaranteed success, but it's better than...
God didn't save all of his children?
He didn't save all of his children, but it's the only method that is available that has any chance.
Okay. Yeah. And if our children look at us, and boy, they can read us like a book, if they see that we're being phony, that we don't really believe what we say in church, for example...
They've got that
figured out. Boy, they got that figured out really quick. We need to, first of all, be committed ourselves to a true understanding of Scripture. We need to understand the truth about God as presented in Scripture. And we need to present that picture to our young people and see if it challenges them. And I believe it will. And so I challenge you, do that with your young people. Do it for yourself. We'll see you next week.